On our recent trip to Turkey, we got to see some amazing sights, and we had a great time. And from time to time, we had a little bit of a drive to get from one place to another. And that happened on one of the days early in the trip that we had to Turkey. And the lead pastor on the bus, he asked each of us if we would like to share with our guide, who was a Turkish lady by the name of Shebe, just a terrific lady, and if we would be willing to share with her why we were looking forward to visit these locations where the seven churches of Revelation had been located. And so when it was my turn to share with her, I shared with her that I could have shared many things. I could have shared that I love history and this is a great opportunity to read about some exciting, or see, not read, but get to visit some places where some exciting history took place. I could have said that I love archaeology and we would get to see some amazing places, and we did. But that's not what I told her. I told her the reason this was special to me is because I love the local church. I love the local church. And that's not just because I am a pastor. Some people think, well, sure, you're a pastor, you would love the local church. I'm probably a pastor because I love the local church, long before I became a pastor. And I have to tell you, I love the local church because I know that Jesus loves the local church. In fact, when he spoke to his disciples, not long before he went to Jerusalem, where he was crucified and where he rose on the third day. And when he was speaking to his disciples in northern Israel in Caesarea Philippi, he told them, he said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Jesus said, I will build my church. That's important to remember. The church, the local church, is his church. Every local church belongs to Jesus. And we have seen in the last couple of messages that as Jesus described himself, as one who holds the seven stars, likely the seven messengers, seven angelos, some translated angel, but it's likely the seven messengers, the pastors of the churches, the leaders of the churches in his hand. And he moves among the seven lampstands, which stand for the seven churches, emphasizing the fact that Jesus is the authority over all of the every local church, but he's also the owner that he possesses. These are his churches. And so I love the church because I know Jesus loves the church so much. He wants the local church to know him, to love him, to serve him, to grow and flourish in their commitment to him. And that's one of the reasons I think he wrote these seven letters to seven historical churches. And we're going to visit the church of Smyrna for just a few minutes this morning. And we're going to learn this, that regardless of your circumstances, no matter what circumstances you have in your life, no matter how difficult or whatever is happening in your life, regardless of your circumstances, Jesus challenges us to always remain faithful to him, remembering that he will reward us. No matter what our circumstances, always remain faithful to Jesus Christ, remembering that he will reward you. And we begin the text in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel, remember we would interpret that as the messenger, the leader, the pastor of the local church, of the church in Smyrna, write this. So he's writing to the believers in Smyrna. I want to share with you a little bit about Smyrna. Smyrna is located where modern-day Izmir is at in Turkey. And Izmir is the third largest city in Turkey. And most of the ancient city of Smyrna is still buried under this city. In fact, the only site that we saw of the ancient city was in the middle of the city of Izmir, or in the midst of the city of Izmir. And it was about the size of a city block. And it was where the ancient agora, the state agora, where the state business took place. But there would have also been temples and shops and other things there as well. And the most amazing thing about this area was there was a substructure underneath ground that we got to walk around in. And it was amazing, the substructure and the architecture of this city. And we saw how the ancient Romans would build vaults and arches to hold up the structures that are above ground. And it was one of my favorite places, actually, because we got to wander around all this underground substructure. And there would have been shops under there in this ancient agora, this ancient marketplace, the state marketplace, and storage rooms. And it was truly amazing. If you happen to get to visit our church tomorrow when I actually preach on this, I will have pictures of that. But it truly was amazing. It was a large city. In the New Testament time, Smyrna was about 200,000 inhabitants. It was a port city. Its exports were second only to Ephesus. And it had the largest public theater in the Asia Minor, that area of Western Turkey, ancient Anatolia. And it also had a great stadium. It was known for its stadium as well as its library. When you think about the historical context, though, there's a couple things you need to keep in mind. That like many ancient cities, idol worship abounded. There were temples to Cybele and Apollo and Asclepius. I'll mention him next week in the Jesus letter to the church at Pergamum. He was the god of healing, Asclepius, as well as temples to Aphrodite and to Zeus. It had a very large Jewish community, and they were fiercely hostile to the Christians. And we'll see that in the text today. But one of the things I want to mention that's very important when understanding the letter, Jesus' letter to Smyrna, is they had an imperial temple that was dedicated to Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius Caesar was the emperor that was on the throne when Jesus was crucified in around A.D. 30. And this temple was built in A.D. 26, and it was dedicated not only to Tiberius Caesar, but to his mother Livia, as well as to the Roman Senate. And this was actually a great honor, at least from a human perspective, for the city of Smyrna to have this. In fact, they competed with at least 10 or so other cities in Asia Minor to have this temple built. And they won. They were chosen by Tiberius Caesar and the Senate to have the temple built in Smyrna. This was important because it was a great honor to be, at least in their thinking, to be associated with the Roman government, because the Roman government, Caesar, had very deep pockets. And he could funnel great amounts of money into the city treasure, to the city finances to build aqueducts, to build streets, to build temples and theaters and libraries and all kinds of city works could be built with all of this money that came flooding in, because they were considered, the term was neokoros, they were the temple keeper. And this was only the second imperial temple that was built in Asia Minor. And so people would come and they would worship. They would Caesar. They would put a little bit of incense on the altar to Caesar, and the fire, the flame, and it would kind of flame up and have this odor of incense would come up, and people would bow down and they would profess their loyalty and their worship to Caesar. Not only would they do this, but this was expected. Because if Caesar, the emperor of Rome, was going to pour money in, they expected loyalty from the citizens of the city where the temple had been built. It's interesting, a number of ancient authors write about this. One of them is a Roman historian, Livy, and he said about Smyrna that they had an extraordinary loyalty to Rome. An extraordinary loyalty to Rome. Now, why does this create a problem for Christians? Was a Christian, could you go worship Caesar? Could you bow down and worship the government? You were expected to. In fact, your neighbors expected you to do this. Because if the imperial government found out that a group of citizens refused to do this, this is only going to create problems for the city. And so your neighbors, the Christian's neighbors in Smyrna, they would have pressured, put great pressure on the Christian. Why can't you just go offer a little incense, bow down, give your worship to Caesar, then you can go worship your own God? Why can't you just do this? And the Christians refused, and they paid a high price for refusing. They were harassed. They were persecuted by the rest of the community. It would have involved verbal abuse, seizure of property. The other citizens would have boycotted their businesses. There would have been physical assaults, whippings, and it might even lead to death, as we will see today. This is the context. This is the context of the church of Smyrna. And remember, don't think about a big, large building church. These were small groups that met in homes. There may have been several, and likely were, around Smyrna. And probably this church was established around the middle AD 50s when the Apostle Paul was in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. And the gospel, during the 2 years that he preached in the hall and taught in the hall of Tyrannus, the gospel spread throughout Asia Minor, all of the province of Asia. And the church was probably built there, built during that time, or established. Don't think of a church building, but the church, the body of believers, would have been established at that time. Ephesus was only about 35 miles south of Smyrna. And we begin with Jesus' message, as he provides a portrait of himself, a portrait similar to that which he provided John at the end of chapter 1 and verses 17 and 18. He describes himself as the first and the last. The first and the last. He's the eternal and infinite God. He's the creator of the universe. He existed long before, he existed forever, for all eternity, before the universe was created. He's the eternal, infinite, self-existent God who created the universe. And what's interesting is Jesus describes himself this way. The same description was used of God in the Old Testament a number of times, especially in the book of Isaiah. And so he describes himself as the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. He says this, reminding us of Jesus' death on the cross. He was put to death by sinful, evil men. But his death involved something more than just a physical death. He became our sin substitute on the cross, taking the wrath of God that our sins deserve. And he rose again on the third day, victorious over sin and death. And his victory becomes our victory when by faith alone we trust Jesus alone as Savior and Lord. And Jesus begins his message this way, describing the current situation of the believers at Smyrna. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Jesus says, I know your tribulation, the trials that have been inflicted upon you, creating distress and oppression and affliction. I understand the pressures that you feel, because this word tribulation involves more than just external pressure. It involves internal pressure that we all feel when we're facing difficult times. Jesus said, I'm aware of it. I know about it. And we need to remember that when we're going through difficult times ourselves, Jesus is aware, and we can trust Him. He is aware, and we can trust Him. And He says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. How do we reconcile that? I know your poverty, but you are rich. Well, on one hand, Their poverty describes their current situation financially. And their poverty might be because they lost businesses and they lost customers because of their commitment to Christ in Smyrna. It says, regardless of your financial situation here on earth, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are rich spiritually. I'm reminded of Ephesians 1:3, where we're told that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Not some, not many, but every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in the heavenly realms are ours in Christ Jesus. I know your tribulations and your poverty, he says, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The Jews were fiercely hostile toward the Christians in Smyrna. In fact, there was a smear campaign going on by the Jews. Smearing, insulting, slandering the believers that were there. And what's interesting, in the first century, ancient writers tell us of some of the types of smear campaigns that occurred against Christians during that time. Did you know that Christians were called cannibals? That sounds crazy, doesn't it? Why would they call Christians cannibals? Well, because they celebrated the Lord's Supper and talked about participating in the body and the blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And so they smeared them and called them cannibals. They also smeared them and said that they were immoral because they called one another brothers and sisters and met oftentimes in secret in their own homes. They were also called atheists. That's curious, isn't it? Why would they call Christians atheists? Because they refused to worship the gods of Egypt, the gods of Rome, and the Roman emperor. And they were also smeared for being politically disloyal because they refused to bow down and worship the state and offer a pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. They refused. And as a result, they were smeared. And the Jews, who although they were ethnically descendants of Abraham, Jesus said they're not really Jews. They're not Jews. Because they are not truly worshiping the God of Scripture, who is also the God of the local church. And he describes them, and this is a very sobering statement, as a synagogue of Satan. Now, synagogue is the place where Jews went to be taught and worshiped. Now, were they worshiping Satan? No. Not at all. But they were doing Satan's work by persecuting the church. They were doing Satan's work by persecuting the church. And so Jesus exhorts them and he says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. I find it interesting that again and again in Scripture we're reminded, God's people are reminded that they shouldn't be afraid. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. One of my favorite passages is Isaiah 41:10. Let me just read it to you. Now, God's speaking here to the Jewish people, the Old Testament, the same God we worship today. He tells the Jewish people, he says, do not fear, for I am with you. Why should they not be afraid? Because God is with them. That's very important. Regardless of our circumstances, God is with us. Don't be afraid. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, and I will help you, and surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God told the people of Israel, don't fear. Remember that I am with you, and I am the one who will help you through these difficult times. Do we see any such promises in the New Testament? We sure do. In fact, in Hebrews 13:5-6, actually quotes a couple of Old Testament passages The believers that are being written to are reminded that God Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. God is always with us, and He will never desert us. He will never forsake us. He will never leave us. We can always count on Him. We can always trust in Him. So that, the author of Hebrews says, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? See, man can harass us physically, but he can't hurt us spiritually. Man can take away our stuff. We might lose things on this earth. We might be persecuted like the church at Smyrna was because we're Christians. But you know what? They really can't hurt what's most valuable about us, and that's our relationship with Jesus Christ and the promise of eternal life that we have in Him. They can't touch that. They can't touch it. And we're protected by God in His hand. And He will protect us by His righteous right hand. So when God says to the believers, Smyrna, behold, or do not fear what you are about to suffer, He's saying, I am with you. Remember that. And He's telling them that the suffering is around the corner. And this is not just more suffering, I think. This is intensified suffering. They're already suffering. But that suffering is evidently going to be intensified because Jesus says, behold, I want you to listen, church at Smyrna. Pay attention. The devil is about to cast some of you in prison. And it's probably through the agency of the Jews that he just mentioned, that he calls a synagogue of Satan. And although he's attributing this work to the devil, it's being accomplished through human instruments. The devil is using people to accomplish his work. And I believe firmly that what's being described here is that it's most likely the Jews, Gentiles might have been involved, are going to be used by the devil to cast some of you into prison. And when you think about prison in the old, or in that period of time in the first century, it's not like prisons today where people are incarcerated for a year, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years. Prison was just a holding place. You were cast into prison until your case was heard and the Roman authorities decided what to do with you. Either punish you, let you go, or put you to death oftentimes. And so what's coming when you're thrown in prison is you're going to be brought to the authorities to be judged. And it may result in whippings. It may result in physical death. But Jesus said, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you in prison so that you will be tested. There's going to be a test. You're going to be tempted to compromise your faith. There's going to be things likely said to you by the Roman governor. Why don't you offer some incense to Caesar? Or maybe even just curse Christ. It happened. It happened. Some believers compromise their faith. You'll be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. So this is going to be a 10-day period, a little over a week. Now some people say, 10 days is not literal. Well, I suppose the same people say seven churches aren't literal, but there's seven literal churches. 10 days would, there's no reason not to take it literal. It's 10 days. You're going to be tempted for 10 days. And Jesus says, be faithful unto death. It doesn't mean all will be put to death that are imprisoned. But you need to be willing to make such a sacrifice if called upon to do so. And what the challenge is, to be faithful to me is what Jesus is saying. Be faithful to me. Don't compromise your faith. Now, I think for most of us as Christians, it's highly unlikely that you will ever be in a situation. It may happen for some, but it's unlikely, at least at this present time, that you will ever be put in a situation where you will be forced to compromise your faith or be put to death. But it happens all around the world today. Thousands, if not tens of thousands of Christians die every year as martyrs. And it happened to the believers at Smyrna and others in that day. We may never be asked to die for Christ. But here's the real question you need to ask. Are you willing to live for Christ? Are you willing to yield to Jesus as the Lord and leader of your life? Is Jesus preeminent? Is He first in your life? And have you committed yourself to following Him regardless of what your family does, regardless of what your neighbors do, regardless of what our culture does? Are you willing to yield totally to Jesus Christ as Lord of your life in everything? Finances, your possessions, your family. See, that's the real question. We should be willing to die for Christ, but if we are, we're more than willing to live for Him in all that we say and we think and that we do. You will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death. And Jesus says, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, some people take the term crown as simply eternal life. You will have eternal life. If you're willing to be faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. I will give you eternal life. I don't think that's what's being said. I think this is referring to some type of reward. The term crown here is Stephanos. And it's the victor's crown. It's the same term used as the victor's crown, which was nothing more than a crown of wild olive that was put on the head of those who won in the Olympic Games. That is all they received at the Olympic Games. No gold medal, no silver medal, no bronze medals. They got a crown of wild olive placed on their head. That was it. Now, they went back home and they were treated as royalty, and there maybe have been many other perks, but that's it. That was the crown. And there's a number of places in the New Testament that talks about crowns. Some people say, well, it doesn't mean that's a reward. I think here it is. It's because the gift of life is eternal life. It's a gift. We don't earn it. It's not because we live for Jesus and die for Him. It's not because we are put to death for being faithful to Christ, then we get eternal life. No, there's a reward, I think, involved here. That's how I would look at it. In fact, Jesus talks about in Matthew 5, 10 through 12, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And see, the Christians in Smyrna are living this verse. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's not an option. When we were in Corinth on our trip to Greece, we saw this large judgment seat. And it was probably about 6 foot high. I don't remember how wide it might have been, 15, 20 feet wide or more. And it was probably another 10 foot or 12, 15 foot deep. And that's where the official would stand and or be seated. And the one brought before him would stand below. Now, we don't know what the judgment seat of Christ looks like, but Paul refers to it when he says, and the Greek word is bema, actually, but we usually translate it bema. And we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's every believer. No unbeliever will be there. This is only for believers. Unbelievers will appear before the great white throne judgment referred to in Revelation 20 and be cast in the lake of fire. This is for believers. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds. There's going to be rewards for his deeds done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And you can look at Romans 14:10, a similar statement is made, and 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15. And so the Bible indicates that we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and there will be rewards or lack of rewards. Now, regardless of whether you take this particular text as referring to rewards or simply eternal life, it's worth following Jesus even to death if we need to. It just popped in my mind when I said that. I think of songs a lot when I say praises. And it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. We used to sing that in church a number of years ago. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Whatever sacrifices you might make for Him, if you're willing to live and even die for Christ, but if you're willing to live for Him, it will be worth it all when you see Jesus. And He wanted those believers to know that in Smyrna, because they're going to face intensified suffering. And some probably are put to death. And Jesus says, as He gives a promise to the overcomers, remember, I believe according to 1 John 5:4-5, overcomers are all believers. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We see not only Jesus speaking, but the Spirit through Jesus is speaking now to the churches. We see oftentimes the triune God working, three persons of the triune God, let me put it that way, working in unison, and we see that here. And He's speaking not only to the church at Smyrna, but to the churches, not just the seven churches, but us today. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Not talking about just the great overcomers won't be hurt by the second death, the greatest Christians. Talking about believers. Well, what's the second death? Second death is referred to a number of times in Scripture. But in Revelation 21:7-8, and Revelation 20:14-15, the second death that is referred to is the lake of fire. It says that. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So when we think of hell, we're thinking of the lake of fire. That's eternal, conscious, unrelenting punishment for those who have rejected Christ, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 21:7-8 says, he who overcomes will inherit the things of heaven. The overcomers, not the greatest Christians. It's all Christians, all believers. He who overcomes will inherit these things that he just talked about in Romans or Revelation 21. And then he says, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in that lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's sobering, isn't it? That's sobering. But as overcomers, as believers, we'll never suffer that. We will never be hurt by the second death because we are saved by faith alone in Christ Jesus alone as Savior and Lord. And He promises us the gift of eternal life. And we will never be hurt by the second death because we are His. Folks, I think it's highly unlikely, it may happen, but it's unlikely that you or I will ever be called to die for Christ as the believers were in Smyrna. But we are called to live for Christ every day of our lives. And the lessons that we learn here in this text are so important. We learn that Jesus is aware of our trials and we can trust Him. No matter what trials you go through as a Christian, or even just the trials of life, just the vicissitudes of life, those unwelcome and unwanted situations that come into our life, no matter what they are, what I want you to know is Jesus knows. He's the first and the last. He's the eternal, infinite God, and He's aware of your situation today, and you can trust Him. Rely upon Him in prayer. Go to Him in His Word. Gather with believers to worship Him in fellowship. This is what keeps us strong as a church and as individuals. Second, faith in Christ overcomes fear. Let me say that again. Faith in Christ overcomes fear. See, when you're afraid, no matter what it is, some people are afraid they're going to get COVID-19. Some people are afraid that they're going to get they're going to lose maybe their property, or they're afraid they'll be rejected. Young people are often afraid that they'll be rejected by their friends as a Christian. Hey, listen to this. Here's what you got to remember: faith in Christ is what's going to overcome your fear. By putting your trust in Christ, knowing who He is and that you can trust Him and that He will be with you. Remember that? Your faith in His presence with you, and that He, His Word is true, that you can trust it, and that it's always best to obey it. That's what's going to overcome fear in your life. And finally, we learn that Christ promises to reward faithfulness. Christ promises to reward faithfulness. Please remember that, Christian friends. He promises to reward faithfulness. One of the things that's interesting about Smyrna, this is a church we walked by. We couldn't visit it because it was closed. It's called the Church of Polycarp. Now, some of you have heard about Polycarp. He was the bishop of Smyrna. He was actually born during the period of the apostles, about, at least John was alive at that time. AD 69, it's believed that he was born, and he died at the age of 86 in AD 155. It's recorded that he knew the Apostle John, that the Apostle John chose him to be the bishop over Smyrna, the head pastor, the leader of all the churches, the pastor over all the churches, or the bishop, the elder over all the churches in Smyrna. And he lived a long life serving Christ there. And at 86 years old, Polycarp was called before the authorities. It appears before his refusal to worship the emperor. Smyrna is the Neocoros, is the temple keeper. And they became the temple keeper of other Caesars, emperors, as well as the emperor in AD 26 and Tiberius Caesar. And Polycarp refused, and they came for Polycarp, the sheriff, and actually his father came for him. And this is recorded. So this is what happened. We have details and names, actually. The sheriff's name was Herod, the chief of police. Not the sheriff, but the chief of police, and his father came for him. And they allowed Polycarp to pray, and Polycarp was brought by them into their carriage. And this is what is recorded. They said to him, "What harm is there to say, Lord Caesar? What harm is there to offer incense to Caesar at the altar? Why, just do these things and save yourself. What's it going to hurt?" Does that sound like today? What harm is there to do this? What harm is it to go out with your friends? And you know it's wrong, but you can still go to church on Sunday, and you can still do your church thing. Or, you know, what harm is there to be disobedient at times? What's that going to hurt? Polycarp said, "I'm not going to do it." They were so frustrated by Polycarp, when they got there, they forced him out of the carriage. He banged up his shins. And he was brought before the proconsul. And this is what the proconsul said to him. And there were people gathered in a stadium waiting to see what's going to happen now to Polycarp, rooting for the fact that he would be burned at the stake or fed to wild animals. And the proconsul says, have respect to your age. You're an old man. You're 86 years old. Think about that, Polycarp. Swear. This is all you got to do. This is it. This is all we're asking you to do. It's not a big deal. Just do this. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Polycarp, just change your mind. All you have to do, Polycarp, is take an oath and I shall release you. Polycarp, just curse Christ. That's all you got to do and you won't die. A horrible death. Polycarp said, no, I'm not going to do it. In fact, I love what he said. Let me read it to you. 86 years I have served him, speaking of Jesus, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And the proconsul threatened to send him out to the wild beasts and to burn him, and Polycarp refused, and the people in the stadium were shouting for his death. And Polycarp was then brought to be burned at the stake. And the fires weren't killing him fast enough, so they stabbed him to death. They stabbed him to death. Friends, I don't think you're ever going to be in a situation like that. It's just so unlikely you're going to ever be called to die for Christ. But are you living for Him? Are you living for Him today? In your home, in your families, in your churches? Is He preeminent? Are you submitting to Him as Lord and leader of your life? Here's what I would challenge you. The same challenge that was given to the church at Smyrna is this. Regardless of your circumstances, refuse to compromise your faith. Remain faithful to Jesus Christ, remembering that He will reward you. Lord, I thank You so much for this text. I thank You so much for the Christians at Smyrna. I thank You so much for Polycarp. May we each be faithful to You. May we refuse to compromise. And may we always remember the rewards that we have are far exceed whatever discomfort we might have on this earth as a Christian for following You. And those discomforts in America are not even that much. And although we may never be called to die for You, may we live for You every day of our lives, fully committed to You. And if there's someone listening to me right now that doesn't know You as Savior and Lord, my prayer is that You will convict them of their sin and their need of a Savior, that they will repent, turn from their sin, and turn to Jesus as Lord and Savior, believing He died on the cross as their sin substitute, paying the penalty their sins deserve, taking upon Himself the wrath of God, and rising on the third day victorious over sin and death. And may they trust Jesus and Jesus alone as Savior and Lord, and begin a life living for Him, yielding to Him as Lord and leader. Thank You for this incredible text. We love You, Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen.